Well, today we're beginning this series called Answers. And what we've done is we've solicited questions from you, from your friends, from people online, anybody who'd give it to us. And we've categorized them in five groups that we're going to cover over these 5 weeks. And some of them don't really fit into a category. So we're going to try and get with you individually. In fact, if you had a friend that asked a question, whether we cover it or not, we want for you to be able to follow up with them. And so we'll be in contact with you. Some of the information you'll get here, things that are more specific to their questions, maybe we can give you some additional info. But the first question we've kind of summarized as, is the Bible a bunch of fairy tales? Have you ever heard anybody say that? That's just a bunch of fairy tales. And so I've got some fairy tale trivia for you, because that's the way I roll. So Hansel and Gretel were dropped off deep into the woods by their cruel stepmother. The question is, what did they use? What did Hansel use to mark his path? What's that?
Breadcrumbs,
that's right. For some reason, I was thinking it was candy. And so when I went back through these stories, I was like, oh man, I'm not very smart. So it was breadcrumbs, very good. All right, so Snow White is put into a coma by a poisonous apple. And how did the prince wake her up? No, not a true love's kiss. That's a different story. In the fairy tale, he wakes her up by dropping her coffin, and the poisonous apple dislodges from her throat. Yeah, they changed that for a movie. That's a lot of these fairy tales. In fact, if you go back and read the fairy tales, they're much different than you may have heard. We probably got the nicer version, but some of them are quite dark. All right, so I tried to avoid those for the most part today. Sleeping Beauty, maybe who you were thinking about, pricked her finger on a spindle and fell asleep. How long did she wait for her prince to come and wake her up with true love's kiss? Anybody know? 100 years! That's right, good job. All right, true or false, Little Red Riding Hood and her grandmother were both eaten by the wolf. It's true. In the story, Little Red Riding Hood is eaten by a wolf. The woodsman comes, cuts open the wolf, and they both pop out. It's kind of weird. All right. Okay, Pinocchio is a wooden puppet that longs to be a real boy but struggles to obey. When he lies, his nose grows. But when he tells the truth, the fairy does something to return his nose to the normal size. What did she do? She called a woodpecker, of course, to peck it down to the normal size. I thought we all do that, right? After Cinderella marries the prince, how are the stepsisters punished for being mean to her? Anybody know? I'll just warn you, some of these are a little dark. But pigeons came and plucked out their eyes. Take that. All right, in the story of the Frog Prince, what does the princess do that changes the frog back into a prince? She did not kiss him. That's Disney. She threw him against the wall in disgust. And he turned into... he turned back into a prince. Those are really true, and when you go back and read them, it's kind of surprising. Okay, so today we're going to talk about that. You may notice some things about fairy tales and how, I don't know if you've ever noticed that they all live happily ever after, or mean people are always punished, and good people are always rewarded, but sometimes we notice that doesn't really jive in real life. And we see people who are not nice people. They're wicked people. And they get rich, they get successful, they get famous, they run for president. I'm just kidding. So these wicked people sometimes excel in this world. And good people don't always have the happily ever after, right? Those are men's ideas about how the story should go. Today we're going to talk about the Bible. Is the Bible a bunch of fairy tales? We're going to try and answer some questions within that that you or your friends or your fellow Americans have asked us. Okay, so I got two main statements that I want us to cover about what the Bible claims. And we're going to examine whether these things are true or not, whether we can tell whether this is true. So that'll help us to know whether it's reliable, whether it's true, or whether it's just a bunch of man-made fairy tales. And here's the first one. These claims are outrageous, by the way. These are not small claims. These are huge. The first one is this. The Bible claims to be given to man by inspiration of God. And so I want you to grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one with you, you don't have one on your phone or something, you can grab one underneath the seat that's nearby. A table of contents in the beginning will tell you where two places are. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the second one is going to be 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll go to both of those places to see these statements that the Bible makes. The first one's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Check this out in verse 16. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The first part of that sentence says that all Scripture, all the Bible, is given by inspiration. And we use the word inspiration to mean all kinds of things. Oh, you inspire me. We might mean that to mean you motivate me or you encourage me to do better or to excel. But the word inspire literally means to breathe in. Expire would be to breathe out. Inspire is to breathe in. And so what God is telling us is that He has given us His words. All Scripture is given by God breathing into man. That is how we get the Bible. That's what the Bible claims, anyway. All right. So a verse is not up on the screen. Just listen to it. It may sound familiar. "The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground." This is in Genesis chapter 2. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's kind of what the Bible talks about when it talks about inspiration. That the way we got the Bible, so it claims, is that God breathed into man, and man breathed out God's words. Right? So God breathes into men the breath of God, and man breathes out the words of God. Now that's a huge claim, because that is a bigger claim than Joseph Smith would have about the Book of Mormon. That's a bigger claim than the followers of Islam would believe about the Quran. That it's not just from God somewhere it showed up and man copied it down. But God actually breathed into man and they spoke His words. The second one I want you to see is that 2 Peter chapter. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy 3. After a little while, we'll be back to it. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this. Verse 21. Well, we'll start in verse 20. It says, "Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." He's going to explain that. But this is the first thing you need to know, he says. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." This isn't man's ideas. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In other words, what he's saying is the same thing Paul told Timothy. That holy men of God, God breathed into them, and the inspiration wasn't when they wrote it down, but when they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is God inspired. All Scripture is given, the Bible claims, by God breathing into man His breath and man speaking His words. That's a pretty huge claim. Right? The God of the universe breathing into man, and then they're going to breathe out His exact words. This is consistent to the Bible. I got a couple verses up on the screen. The first one is 2 Samuel 23:2. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." So the Spirit speaks, but how does He speak? By David. "And His word was in my tongue." One more is Jeremiah 1:9. It says, "Then the Lord hath put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And so there's a couple important things to notice about this. But inspiration, and we get this messed up sometimes, because there's a lot of terms that we're not familiar with, and lots of times people don't really know some of those verses or haven't really thought through them. But inspiration isn't the first time somebody wrote down the words of God. It's when men of God spake the words. And so what God says is that all Scripture is given to man by inspiration of God. Now, is that true? I mean, is there any evidence that what God gave man was His words and not ours? I've got a few that I want to show you for you to think about. There's lots of them. But I want you to see some of these, and hopefully by the end of it, you'll agree with Peter, who says, it came not by the will of man, but by God. So here's the first one. The first one is the history of the Bible. When you look at how the Bible is written, it is entirely different than other books. We were just in Morocco, and they talked a lot about the Quran, but the Quran has no timeline. It has no storyline. It has no genealogy. If you've been reading with us in the Bible, you know, you get to these genealogies where this person begat this person and this person, and it gives you a history and a time. But you know what they have? They just have random stories, and they believe some of the prophets, they don't know they were Jewish, but they believe some of the prophets existed, like David, they would say, as a prophet, and Moses, they would say, as a prophet, and Abraham as a prophet, and they would believe that they were men of God, but they have no idea where they fit in time. In fact, they think, some of them think, that those two are, some of those are father and son, even though there's 1,000 years that exist between them. The Bible not only gives you that timeline, but it coincides with all the historical data that we can find. We learn about specific people and empires, like the Babylonian Empire and its king, one of its kings, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible tells us all about it. And then archaeologists go and they dig up this city. And you know who's there? Nebuchadnezzar. And when it talks about 2 leaved gates under the city of Babylon and how the king of Persia, Cyrus, he invaded and he took over Babylon, the Bible told us that. And 1,000 years after it tells us this, even more than that, archaeologists find this city. And you know what it has underneath it? Gates that are the shape of leaves. And they found out that's the way Cyrus, king of Persia, invaded and took down Babylon. This happens all over the world. We find that these things are true. For years, people said the Bible can't be true. It talks about the Hittites. There's no such people as the Hittites. But in the 1800s, they discovered that there was a Hittite empire, and it was very powerful. It ruled most of the world for a while. And people were amazed. Oh, the Bible is true. There's the history of the Bible. The second thing is the subjects of the Bible. We'll talk a little bit more about this. But consider what the Bible talks about. How many books do you know of that talk about eternity, about heaven and hell, about salvation and damnation, about angels and demons? The Bible speaks about those at length and very specific about the facts. The subjects that are talked about aren't things that make us comfortable. They're things that make us uncomfortable. And they don't always line up with the way we want them to be. We'll talk about some of that in a moment. The next thing I want you to see is the agreement of the Bible. This is something that I love about the Bible. You see, this book, this we call the book, the Bible, is a collection of books. There's 66 different books. They're written by 40 different men who had all kinds of different backgrounds. Some of them were poets, some were philosophers, some were statesmen, some were fishermen. Some were shepherds, some were kings. And from all of those men who wrote 66 separate books, they lived on 3 different continents and 13 different countries. And yet the Bible agrees, and it carries a singular storyline, and it all meshes together. I told you we were in Morocco, so the Quran would not be like this. The Quran wasn't written by 40 different men. It wasn't written over 1,600 years like the Bible. It wasn't written on different continents or countries. It was written by one man who was overseen by Muhammad's father-in-law. And that one man wrote the Quran. Well, this will be interesting because we'll talk about manuscripts in a little while. But as people began to examine the work, they'd say, well, we have all these writings and none of them make sense together. They contradict. And so a little bit after that, about 150 years later, some Arab leaders got together and they destroyed all the original documents. And they had one, all the ones that they picked, to fit in there. This is in polar opposite to the Bible. We'll find that the Bible started with one man who spoke. He wrote it down. It was copied thousands and thousands of times all over. It was spread around. And now they can gather all those fragments up and they agree that they all read the same, with only very minor differences in spelling, in in word order and punctuation. Man, it's amazing what God has done with his word, that it all agree. Can you imagine just even somebody from Mexico, one country over? You write a story, he writes a story. You think those are going to match up? Even in the same time, in the year 2016, these guys, not over 100 years or 200 years, over 1,600 years, these 40 different authors wrote the book, and it agrees together. All right, one other thing I want to tell you about is the authors of the Bible, because I think this is cool. We're talking about these authors, these 40 men. But the Bible doesn't glorify them. And it doesn't only talk about the great things about them. Now, there are great things about it. All the men of the Bible were men who loved the Lord. But all the men of the Bible were sinners. And the Bible tells us. They're not heroes who are faultless. Moses, we think about how great Moses was, but he was a murderer. We think about the Apostle Paul and how he wrote most of the New Testament, but Paul, he persecuted men and women who were Christians, threw them in jail. Some of them, he stood there witness as they were killed. We think about Abraham and how he was the friend of God, and yet he lied about his sister being his wife. We read about that as we were reading through the Bible. And you think, man, this guy's supposed to be a hero, and we got these bad stories about him. David is the man after God's own heart. He wrote the book of Psalms. But he had an affair and then killed the husband of the woman he had an affair with. You see, if man had written that book, they would have conveniently left that out. I would have. I don't want anybody to know about that stuff. But at the same time, those men always repented. Most of those stories are before they started following the Lord. But even in the case of David, he repented and he turned back to the Lord. With other books, you don't have that. Do you know what the Quran? Do you know that? Have you ever done any research on Muhammad? The man killed 900 Jews at one time, beheaded them. He took child brides. He raped women. He himself admits to not putting the things down that Allah had told him to write down. And he himself admits to adding his own stories in. He's done some pretty bad things in life. The authors of the Bible are pretty amazing, but they're sinners, and it tells us about them. The next one is the prophecy of the Bible. And I love this one. This one's really hard to get around. The prophecy of the Bible, about 1/4 to 1/3 of the Bible is prophetic in nature. It tells us not just generalizations. I don't know if you've ever read Nostradamus. He has some general predictions about what would happen, and some people talked about 9/11 and the two brothers that were going to fall, and they talked about that being the Twin Towers. I don't know if you've ever read that passage of his writing before. It is incredibly vague. But the Bible tells us 1,800 prophecies, and they're all very specific. Like, for instance, with Jesus. At Christmas time, a lot of times we talk about the prophecies of Jesus. Did you know that the Bible tells us 700 years before his birth, what city Jesus would be born in? It speaks about that he would be born of a virgin, which is a pretty incredible feat to pull off. It tells us all this prophecy of things that are going to happen, and then it meets it to the day. I got some examples here. Like when Jesus walked into the city of Jerusalem, or he didn't walk, he rode a donkey. Did you know that the Bible tells us that he would enter on the foal of a donkey? That's in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It also tells us to the day. This is like 400 or 500 years before. He tells us to the day what day Jesus would enter into the city of Jerusalem. Now that's an awesome prediction. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, he tells them what day he would do it. In Psalm 69, it tells us when Jesus is dying that they will offer him vinegar to eat or to drink, and that's what they did. In Psalms 41, verse 9, it says Jesus will be betrayed by his own friend who eats bread with him. In Zechariah 11:12, it even tells you how much he'll be betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver to the exact amount. Isaiah chapter 53 tells of this great hero that's going to come, this deliverer, but that he'll be crucified. He even tells us he'll be whipped because by his stripes we are healed. And then later in Isaiah 53, it tells us that he'll rise from the dead. All these are very specific prophecies. So there's this guy named Peter Stoner. Now that's a funny name. You can go ahead and kind of giggle a little. Peter Stoner is a professor of probability and statistics. And so he did this research to find out what are the chances, what's the probability that somebody could have fulfilled Jesus' prophecies and not have been the Messiah. And this is what he came up with. The number was too big to calculate it because there's easily over 100 prophecies of Jesus' first coming. So he just took eight of them. Just eight prophecies. And the number that he came up with of those eight prophecies coming true is the chances of him not being the Messiah is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 17 zeros after him. And so to help us understand that, he says take the entire state of Texas. Fill it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's how many that number is. And then selecting one out of the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep with silver dollars. That's amazing. The prophecies of the Bible are not general in nature. They're very specific. And God's word has been proven time and time again to be true. So one of the questions that people ask was, how literal is the Bible? Is it kind of symbolic? Is it just kind of metaphorical or figurative? Or does the Bible really mean what it says? Like, exactly. All of those prophecies, people could have taken them figuratively. A Messiah is coming. Well, maybe just in general, right? That God's going to send salvation. But no, it happened like specifically, literally, like he said. You could have taken the virgin birth and say, well, maybe it's kind of impossible for a virgin to give birth. And so maybe God just means it figuratively and, you know, that a very pure woman or maybe a woman who's not married is going to give birth. But he really literally meant a virgin birth. Just recently, one of the prophecies that people have thought was just figurative is about the nation of Israel. And all these end time prophecies about Jesus' second coming, which, by the way, there are twice as many about his second coming as there are about his first. And all these prophecies, and they talk about Israel. But Israel, up until 1948, wasn't even a country. There was no Israel. How can they be talking about it? It must mean something else. Maybe it means us, that we're now God's people, Christians. We're now Israel. And then in 1948, Israel became a nation again. And we're beginning to see, wow, all of God's word is meant to be taken very literally. That he means what he says, and he says what he means. That's the way that we understand the Bible. And we really get into slippery slopes when we start thinking about, well, maybe this is just metaphorical. Then when do you decide what is going to be figurative and what's going to be literal? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is there really salvation? Is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? The Bible speaks very specifically and literally about these prophecies. All right, the last one about this, about these being the words of God, and I like this one too. It's the science of the Bible. Now, sometimes people see science and the Bible as being opposed, and they have been opposed for ever since man started trying to figure stuff out. Man has always differed with God about what is right and what is wrong. But let me give you some examples of ways that we have now figured out, just a few, that the Bible had right all along. All right, here's one of them. Back in a time where everybody believed that the earth either sat on something or on someone that held it. Job chapter 26 and verse 7 says the earth free floats in space. And people thought, what? That is so absurd. There's no way that the earth could sit on nothing. That's what God says. Now we find out, oh, it's on nothing. All right, the next one is, the earth is round. At a time when everybody thought the world was flat, In fact, you know, the whole thing, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and a lot of people thought the world was flat, right? But in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2, about 700 years before Jesus shows up on the scene, Isaiah says, the world is a circle. And they said, how foolish is that guy? What a nut! This guy is a religious zealot. Doesn't know anything about science. Another one is Job 38, verse 16. They found out, scientists just recently found out, that on the ocean floor, there are springs. But God told us that in Job 8, 38, 16. In fact, Job is chronologically the oldest book of the Bible. God tells us that in the book of Job. He also tells us in John chapter 2 that there are mountains on the ocean's floor, to which everybody said, that's ludicrous. He must be talking about something else. Scientists have found out there's mountains on the ocean's floor. Remember that whole thing about the earth being flat? If you think the earth is flat, then it's probably daytime everywhere. But Jesus in John chapter 17 said that in some places, it's going to be light on earth. It's going to be daytime. And at other places, it's going to be night. And for all of us now, we say, well, of course, the other side of the world, because it's round. But back in the day, people didn't think that was possible. They thought that must be wrong. I said John 17. Excuse me, that's Luke 17. In Job 18, 34, it tells us that light can be refracted, broken down. It can be parted into different colors. Scientists didn't know that either. In Jeremiah 33, 22, it talks about the number of stars at a time when everybody could only look with their eyes and the human eye could only discern about 5,000 stars. Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, that they're innumerable. You know what we found out through our telescopes and even the Hubble telescope? That we can't even count the number of stars in our galaxy, much less the multitude of galaxies that are out there. They're innumerable. Early on in the Bible, you read about how God commanded his people to circumcise their male children on the eighth day. And medical science now tells us that on the eighth day, there's a lot of blood clotting that happens naturally. We read about how you're supposed to wash with running water, or you're supposed to quarantine sick people, or you're supposed to isolate human waste outside the camp. And for thousands of years, people thought, well, that's just crazy. God's being restrictive. But there are reasons for our health and for our wellness that God told us to do those things. And the Bible was always true. And every once in a while, man catches up to something that's true and they say, ah, we've discovered this. And God's probably sitting up there going, oh man, you think you're so smart. The Bible claims that it was given to man by inspiration of God, that God breathed into man and man breathed out his words. When you look at those things, it makes it a little easier to believe, doesn't it? But the Bible goes even farther than that. It doesn't just claim to be inspired by God. The Bible claims to be kept by preservation of God. That not only when man spoke his words were they the words of God, but then as he began to write them down, and then as that was written on papyrus or vellum or rock, and then it was copied over and over and over and over again, and then it was translated, that God said, I'm going to preserve my words. And I got a couple of verses up on the screen I want to show you. The first one is Psalms 12, 6 and 7. I love this verse. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. The words of the Lord, not just the thoughts or the meanings of the overall concept, but the words of the Lord. And then he says something. He says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God makes us a promise, if you believe what the Bible really says. God makes a promise that not only did he inspire his word, but he preserved his word for man. And that's a huge statement, to think that somewhere on planet Earth, we have the exact words of God. Psalm 100 and verse 5, because some people thought, well, that seems kind of hard to believe. Maybe it's just, you know, up in heaven, that God's preserved his word up there. He took it upstairs. Like, did you know that God invented language? Even when we came up with different languages at the Tower of Babel, do you know who was in charge of that? God. Have you ever wondered, why did God do that? I mean, even creating man, why did God come up with this ability to verbally or written, what's the right word for that? Scribally? I don't know. Communicate. Why did God do that? He did it to communicate with him so he could speak to us and so that we could speak to him. It's amazing. And the reason why he gave his words after inventing language is so that he could communicate to us. See, inspiration is rather meaningless without preservation. If men of God could speak and he went through all this effort to breathe into man his exact words and they spoke his words, but no one ever had a record of it and no one ever knew what it was. See, God doesn't work that way. In fact, Psalm 100 and verse 5, it says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, praise the Lord. And his truth endureth to who? To all generations, to us." It's not just somewhere ethereal out in the skies. It's to us. So God promised to preserve his words. And the first step of that is manuscripts. The word manuscript, it means man and script, write. Man writes. That's what it means. And so what happened after God inspired man to speak his words? They wrote it down. Now, some people call these, they call them different names. The very first time they were written down, people call those the original documents, the original manuscripts, or sometimes they call them the autographs. And so somewhere, somebody was the first time, like when God spoke through Moses, and then either he or someone else wrote it down. It's the very first step in preservation. And we're just going to check out a few things about this before we go on, about these manuscripts, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. And just so you know, there are no original manuscripts here. There is not in existence even one original manuscript of all those 40 authors of the Bible. Not even one. But that's okay, because God never told us to find the originals. He always spoke that what we have is a fulfillment of his promise to preserve his words, right? And so we don't have to try to always wonder what the originals say. And so when people say that, sometimes if you haven't done a lot of study on it, you might think somewhere there's some originals. We ought to look and see what they'll say. Nobody has an original. The materials that they wrote on were usually very cheap, and they didn't last long at all. All right, so hopefully you got your Bible turned to these couple places we started in. I want you to check out 2 Peter chapter 1. That's where we left off, because this just blows me away. Peter is going to talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. What that is Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of this mountain where God was going to communicate with his son, Jesus. He was going to put on him the glory of God. Two dead guys, Moses and Elijah. Well, technically Elijah never died, but anyway, they show up in the sky. They've been off the scene for one for 700 years, the other one for 1,400 years. And God's audible voice is going to speak. And Peter has some interesting things to say about it. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or fairy tales when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, we saw the majesty of God. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Summary, Peter says, we saw the glory of God. We saw dead people. We heard God's audible voice, and then he makes a stunning statement in verse 19. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." God's word, he says, and not the originals. Peter didn't have the originals. The people he was writing to didn't have the originals. But Peter says, what you have is more sure than seeing God's glory, than hearing His audible voice. That's the amount of confidence, he says, you can place in the copies that we have. Why? Because man is really strong and man is really determined and able to preserve God's word. No, because God made the promise, I will preserve my word. I will keep it. You know, throughout history, people have tried to destroy the Bible. Even recently, in our century, but long before that, in the Dark Ages, people were trying to destroy the Word of God so that people couldn't have a copy of it and they could tell them what to believe. In many communist countries, they destroyed all the Bibles they could find, but you just cannot kill God's Word. It's impossible. Jesus said, it's more possible for heaven and earth to pass away than one jot or one tittle. That's the smallest letter, and then just like a serif at the end of one of the letters. None of it could be destroyed. None of it would fail to happen. God's going to preserve all of it. So these manuscripts that we're talking about, just of the New Testament, there are more than 5,000 of these manuscripts. Is it true that God really preserved His Word through these manuscripts, through time after time, people copying and copying and copying? Did you know there's 5,000 New Testament manuscripts in Greek? And they agree together. 95 to 99%. The errors, there's 95% agreement completely, and then there's most of those, the 4%, are minor differences like spelling and punctuation. You see, it's the opposite of eliminating all the copies and saying, now you all have to trust this because this is the only one you've got. We've got thousands of these, and they all agree together. You couldn't plan to do that. You couldn't make that happen. These happened all not organized under one person's authority. They just happened as believers all over started copying God's word so that their family or their church could have a copy of it. It's amazing what God has done. It truly is. All right, I got to keep going and skip some of this stuff. I got to skip that stuff too. All right, let's skip to the next one. It's canonization. There's some really interesting stuff. Let me just mention that there are some interesting things about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are approximated to have been written anywhere from 150 BC to about 70 AD, somewhere around there. And the Masoretic text is the text, the Hebrew text, that we get our Old Testament from in the King James Bible. And did you know that as they read that, they came up with two that are identical? I mean, not even the smallest punctuation difference to the Masoretic text. And of those, 35% agree almost entirely except for the punctuation. We're talking about things that have lasted for thousands of years. You have no other thing on earth that's been preserved like God's Word, because He promised to do it Himself. All right, canonization. Canonization is when they chose which books would be in the Bible. And specifically, people ask, what about the New Testament? Somebody asked, why do we have four copies or four different views in the Gospels of the same thing? It's like Jesus' life, and there's four of them. Why do I have four of those? And just quickly, just know, that was just God's decision. But God always has a reason for what He did. And some of those reasons we can see. Like in Matthew, we see Jesus as the King of the Jews. In Mark, we see Him as a suffering servant. In Luke, we see Him as the Son of Man. And in John, we see Him as the Son of God. And together, those four give us a more complete view of who Jesus is than just one of them. They give us different parts of His identity. And it's really important for us to see. In fact, a lot of people have correlated the book of Revelation, which has four accounts of Jesus' second coming, to those four Gospels, which has four accounts of His first coming. And so God has a reason for everything He did. And if you talk to anybody who studies canonization, how did they decide which books would be in the New Testament? They say, well, I guess God did it. And that sounds like, oh, you just haven't studied it. But even the guys who study it a lot, that's what they're going to tell you. Because within 100 years of the writing of Revelation, which is the last book written, churches, Christians, agreed, without anybody telling them to, which books were inspired by God and which were not. There's a fragment that, let me get it, it's named after an Italian guy named Marusio or something like that. So they call it the Muratorian fragment, right? This fragment dates back to about 100 years, a little less than 100 years after the book of Revelation was written. And he's not listing which books of the Bible should be in the canon. He's just talking about books of the Bible that they study in their church. And it's just a fragment of the document. But it lists all but three books that are in your New Testament. That's amazing. The book of Hebrews, the book of 2 Peter, and the book of Hebrews, James, and 3 John. Already, within less than 100 years, God had somehow moved to put the books in there. Over and over we see this. The Peshitta is a Syriac Bible that was translated for people who didn't speak Greek. And so they wrote it in Syriac. And they just took the books that they wanted. And do you know, it has all the books of the Bible. This is also less than 100 years from the writing of Revelation. And it has all the books except for 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. That they had already recognized them as inspired. That's pretty amazing. And the last one I want you to see is through translation. Because God not only preserved his words through the copies and then through gathering together which ones, but he also preserved his word through translation. And for us as humans, we kind of think, how could you do that though? When it's written this way, how could you then make that work in another language when you translate it over? But we have to remember that God is the one who invented languages. He's the one who invented communication, and he's the one who promised to preserve his word. And he's always done that through a singular language at a point in time. For a while, it was Hebrew. For a while, it was Greek. Right now, God has chosen to preserve his word in English. If you speak English as your first language, you ought to feel pretty blessed. That's pretty cool. But even at that, God can preserve the copying to an extent of those language into other languages that people can have a 95 to 99% absolute truth from God. That's pretty amazing. God's been in charge of all that, and he does an awesome job. So the last thing I want to go through here, and this is important to see, because I don't know where you're at today. And we do a series like this, you may be thinking, yeah, no, I don't really know about the Bible when you come in. And you may still be thinking of that. But I want to show you one more thing, and it's this. For these first two, we've kind of seen why man couldn't write the Bible if he would. But in this, I want you to see why man wouldn't write the Bible if he could. And the first reason is because of its teaching concerning man. You know what we want to believe about man? That we're intrinsically good. In fact, that's kind of what humans believe about ourselves, that we're good. But God teaches the opposite. He says man is intrinsically evil. And if you just think about it, all over this world, there are killings, there's genocide, there's cruelty. How does that happen if man is intrinsically good? It doesn't. The reason why all those happen is because man is a sinner. Romans 3:23 is up on the screen. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every single person. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, it says, "There's none righteous." No, not one. Not even a single righteous person on earth. Man's not intrinsically good. He's intrinsically evil. And man would not say that about himself. The second thing is about the Bible's teaching concerning sin. Did you know Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only religion in the world that believes in eternal hell? Every other religion believes there's a temporary suffering that you have to go through if you're not good. Because man can handle that. We can understand and we can agree with a temporary judgment. But God's word is different. It says something that doesn't sit well with any of us. And that's this, that there's eternal damnation. That's the punishment or the payment for our sin. Romans 6:23 is on the screen. It says, for the wages or the payment for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The death that he's talking about is not just a physical, temporary death, but an eternal, spiritual death. It's what Revelation 21:8 says, the lake of fire is the second death. And the Bible claims something that no other religion will and no human would ever say. That because you've lied, because you've stolen, because you've taken God's name in vain, because you've looked with lust, because you've hated in your heart, the punishment for any one of those sins is eternal damnation. The third thing is this, and this is the last one, is its teaching concerning salvation. Because what man thinks we need to do to get rid of our sins is do some good works. We've got to outweigh our bad works with our good works. Every religion on earth believes this. You've got to work your way up to God, and then maybe he'll accept you. Biblical Christianity is the exact opposite. God says you could never take away your sins by doing more good works. Like if you committed murder and then you stand before a judge and say, well, I mowed my neighbor's lawn for him and I helped little old ladies across the street and I bought groceries for these homeless people. Does that ever take the sin away of murder? Absolutely not. And God says that no good works could possibly save you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 are up on the screen. He describes salvation to the church at Ephesus. And he says, for by grace, unearned favor, are ye saved through faith, just by believing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't do enough good works. But the good news is this. Unlike every other religion in the world, where you try to do enough good works to merit favor with God, you can't work your way up to heaven. You can't become closer to God. So God came to earth. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is an amazing beauty that man would never come up with, that God would come and die for his own creation who sins against him. That is not a human thought. That is a divine thought. They are the words of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says this, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's God's promise to you that you can't earn it, but he wants to give it to you as a free gift. If you'll believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and you'll call on him to save you, thou shalt be saved. That is not something a human could come up with. It defies all of our intuition and all of our thoughts. Those are the words of God. Is the Bible a bunch of fairy tales? Man, they're far better than fairy tales. I believe that they're absolutely true, that God has inspired and preserved his word. He's given you a message of hope and eternal salvation so you don't have to die in your sins. Praise the Lord for that.